the harvest?
The harvest. In the fall of this year, it will be the end of the third 40-year period since 1874. As we know and have learned, when the mystery of iniquity was finally set up, and we like to read the apostles' words in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, about this. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, a falling away from the truth delivered by the Lord and the apostles and tenaciously held to by the early church." And as we review history, we find that as the errors entered in, there were faithful ones that repeatedly endeavored to hold fast to the basic doctrines of the truths and the hope. And to them we're grateful. "Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, we believe when that point in the exaltation of self and man-made creeds develop to the point that the ecclesiastics began to crown and uncrown the civil rulers, it's generally been accepted by Bible students as 539 A.D. But already has been mentioned in our convention the words through the prophet Daniel, that faithful, beloved of the Lord, in telling us that these things would develop and that the wicked would not understand, but the wise would understand. And in the 12th chapter, concluding verses tell us, "Many," the 10th verse, "many shall be purified and made white and tried and tested, but the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that which is provided by our Lord, not needing to be offered each year as the atonement day sacrifices were, but that which was done when he offered up himself in harmony with the Heavenly Father's arrangements once and for all mankind, for Adam and all his race. But from the time that would be taken away and lost sight of, that basic doctrine of the ransom, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there should be 1,290 days. And it is so, when we add the 539 and the 1335, which the next verse tells us about, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,305 days, and that's how we get to 1874. And how blessed that has been. Because when we read in Brother Russell's own account of it, which is worthy of reading, reprint 3820, called Harvest Siftings, Gatherings and Siftings, I think it is, it's nice to have in his own words that it took them, those early Bible students, and those with him, to about July of 1876 to really see the extent of the ransom, that it really meant that he was the corresponding price for Father Adam. One perfect human life forfeited through disobedience and sin. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for a sin offering or an offering for sin, willingly and obediently laid down one perfect human life, not forfeited by sin, so that when he was raised by the power of the Father, he had the merit or the value of that perfect human life to ultimately, in due time, appear in the presence of God in fulfillment of the tithe. First, recognized on behalf of the church that they might enter into his footsteps, and later, of course, to be effective for the whole world of mankind. For he is a propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2nd chapter, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, Adam and all his race. So it's interesting to appreciate how the Lord led and guided, and quickly they began to appreciate. It took a little time for them to appreciate just how high the high calling was. What it really meant to be invited to become, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter, I think it is, the early chapter, partakers of the divine nature, receiving exceeding precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. It took a little time, but they began to see those wonderful things, and it prompted them to activity, to study, the sanctification of spirit, and the work of the Lord. But let's back up a little bit. In the prophet Isaiah, in the 5th chapter, we're told something about Israel's straying away from the law that had been given to them and from the God that had given that. In the 6th verse of the 5th chapter of Hosea, the Lord pronounces against them because of their disobedience, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. And then, in the 9th verse, he says, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. That was the most populous of the tribes, the largest of the tribes, and was a part of the 10-tribe group. Be desolate in the Israel, I have made known that which shall surely be in the day of rebuke. The princes of Judah were like them that removed the boundaries or the landmarks on a, which is the felonious thing to do on a property. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. And let's turn for a moment to see what happened and how far and how they went astray. In 1 Kings, the 12th chapter, in the 28th verse, we have something called to our attention. Something some of you may remember that was a part of a discourse of Brother Woodworth's, too. Judah was more faithful, and they were going to war against the 10 tribes, even though Judah and Benjamin, in the 12th chapter of 1 Kings, and Rehoboam was king over Judah, Jeroboam over the 10 tribes. It says, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men. which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord, and returned to depart, according to the word of the Lord. And then, we'll skip on down to show the Lord was going to deal with them himself. Jeroboam then decided that if the people still heeded the Lord sufficiently to go up to Jerusalem, which is, of course, in Judah, that he would lose control. So here's what he did. In the 28th verse, Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. I hadn't learned from what Aaron did. Made two calves of gold, going back to what they'd seen in Egypt, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. How base they became. And so we see then why the Lord, through Hosea, says, When Ephraim, in the 13th verse of the 5th chapter, when Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian, and sent to King Jareb, Yet could he not heal you, nor cure you of your wound? Instead of calling upon the Lord and correcting his way, he went down to Egypt for help. For I will be unto Ephraim as a lion, and as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will take away, and none shall rescue him. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. The Lord knew his plan, and he knew what would be the outcome. So the 6th verse says, sixth chapter says, Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the 3rd day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Isn't that a wonderful prophecy? 2 days, 1,000 years of the gospel age, their diaspora, their dispersion. And you and I are seeing the fulfillment of that as the regathering takes place. Now, in Isaiah, the 19th chapter, we won't take time to read this because time goes quickly. There we're told, we'll just read a bit of it. It's too good to not read. Because of the continual trouble we know, and it will still continue for a time, in the Middle East and in that favored land. But eventually we realize that it will be corrected. They'll correct both sides of the warring factions. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, verse 21 of Isaiah 19. And the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve, and a better rendering of this says, serve with the Assyrians will serve the Eternal. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. What good news. What a hope we have for the eventual peace and the fulfillment of God's wonderful promises. But let us come a little further down to the harvest. In 1868, Benjamin Disraeli, and that can be spelled with a capital D and an apostrophe, and then the Israeli, because that's what it means. Benjamin the Israeli was installed as Prime Minister of England in 1868. He resigned after 10 months in office because of the opposition to the fact that he was a Jew. And you know, history shows us that, as the Lord had said, where he would scatter them throughout all the earth, they would eventually come into persecution. And so they were from country to country. Interestingly enough, and possibly because of his acuity and his astuteness, he was offered a peerage by the Queen, which he accepted for his wife. And in talking to her, he pointed out to her the advantage of their getting control of the Suez Canal area. And the Queen bought his suggestion, and she says, do it. He says, I already have. Maybe that's why he offered them a peerage and he became Lord Beaconsfield. In 1874, he was again Prime Minister of England, now as Lord Beaconsfield, and was, as we know, largely instrumental in organizing the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878, which began to open up Israel for settlement to the Jews. I remember a Jewish man coming to our office one time years ago with practically tears in his eyes. He said, we want a homeland. We want our homeland. Now they began to have hope of their homeland again. And the pioneers went to work, drained the swamps, began to prepare means of watering the land, getting rid of the salt beds and so forth, and the mosquitoes. Well, at the end of that 40-year period, we know 1914 what happened to the Gentile powers. But in 1918, the white paper came out largely because of the service that Chaim Weizmann, a chemist, when he had helped Britain to perfect acetone from chestnuts, I think it is, synthetically, which would control their bomb discharges so they wouldn't go off prematurely. He became one of their presidents. And he didn't want any recognition of any kind, but he did want further privileges for Israel. And so the white paper came out, which furthered their privilege in Israel. They could own land and began to make an impressive start in Zionism. But let us go on, because time moves on. At great cost and lost to the Gentiles, Israel received something to their advantage. The end of the second 40 years, well, 14 and 40 would be 54. What happened? What happened in 1954? Well, in 1954, the Council of Christian Churches, an international meeting, met in New Delhi, India. And they disbanded after 3 days without accomplishment. That's a matter of record in the public record. In the meantime, Israel had become a nation in 1948, as you know. Now a nation among the nations. And in the meantime also, God's blessed and precious truth, where this glorious message of hope through the righteous kingdom of God and His Christ has been privileged to continue to go forth. Let us also continue to watch and pray and labor and be sanctified and purified as vessels suitable for our Father's use. You know, someone said, rather tritely, the greatest room in the world is a room for improvement. I hadn't heard that before, but I like it. The greatest room in the world is a room for improvement. May the Lord help us. We do not know yet what the ending of the third 40-year period from 1874, which will end in this fall, will bring. But I'm sure we'll be watching and praying, won't we? According to the Lord's holy will. Let us press on in faith. It may or may not be readily discernible to the watchers and the prayers and the workers, but let us press on. No doubt, sooner or later, it will be discernible. First John 5:4, familiar text of Scripture, you know. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. May the Lord help us. Faith is a wonderful gift, and it can be added to and developed. And as we meet together, as we consider these things, as we encourage one another, we're drawn together and drawn closer to our Lord and Savior and to our great God, our wonderful God, our wonderful Creator. Our Lord's words in Luke 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls, or your lives, your beings. As new creatures, let us go on to victory. Let us not fear, whether young or old. God will suit each faithful one a blessing in accordance with His righteousness and love and understanding mercy. That much we have learned of our God, that we can be assured of that. We're endeavoring to learn to say, not my will, but thine be done. Therefore, Romans 12:12, let us press on, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, whatever experiences the Lord may permit us to have, severe though they may be. Let us use them all, not for stumbling stones, but for stepping stones, to draw closer to God and to Christ and to righteousness and to love and mercy and understanding. There's something nice about understanding, isn't there? Somehow it says, with all that getting, the wise man says, with all that getting, get wisdom and get understanding. But understanding has sort of a soft, kind of includes a sort of sympathy or understanding, doesn't it? Being able to walk in someone else's shoes a little bit to the extent of having some desire and compassion for them. And certainly, we're all aware of the conditions in the earth and how much that kingdom we've been taught to pray for is needed. 1 Peter 4:19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls, their being, their life, to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Isn't that a lovely admonition, exhortation for us? In 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, return to for a moment, and read the third chapter, verses 3 to 5. May I read a little more than that, starting with the first verse, the third chapter. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. This was the Apostle Paul writing to those at Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, I think is the Greek pronounce it, but they were like his children in the Lord. He had had the privilege of bringing the truth to them. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command or instruct you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. The lovely text of Scripture. May the Lord help us to so do. And so we're grateful for the Lord's carrying forward his great work and of making these things known to us that we might increase our faith and our hope and our trust in him. John, the 15th chapter, the 8th verse, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. In verses 12 and 17 of that John's Gospel, we are told to love one another. And therefore, become more godlike as the Christ as a whole. Now, obedience is required. We'd like for just a moment. You know, the Lord gives us instruction, and I know many of us realize that there are noble people in the world. There are people that love God. People that are noble people. They're quite good people, have very high morals and standards, are quite generous, that don't, well, they aren't sure whether there is a God, or maybe they don't acknowledge him. But there's a difference in that being just naturally good and obedience, isn't there? Obedience has to first be given instruction and then follow it. That goes right back to our children. Yeah. It's one thing. Why is it so important then to follow in the steps of Jesus and to give heed to the counsel of his word and to do those particular things that we are directed to do? Well, can he afford to lift us up to his own divine family with the divine nature and immortality joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, as we have in Romans 8 and 16 and 17. Can he do that in the policy-making board of the universe without our having learned obedience? So it's important. It's important his dealing with us. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So our Lord was faithful, and he realized and wanted to glorify his Father's name. And he was tested. And I think the text in the last of the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, the 30th verse, he says, the 29th verse says, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave the commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. That lesson, that testing of obedience, even unto death, even the cruel death of the cross, prepared him to be raised to the right hand of the throne of glory, eternal in the heavens. May the Lord help us to follow closely in his steps, to learn all the lessons that he would have us learn, to prepare us for that position to which he has called us. And if after more than 50 years in the way, when we offered ourselves an unreserved consecration to serve the Lord, we didn't know what it would bring. But if we really had it in our heart to do his will, what if he said, Brother Emil, I can use you in the earth. What would we say? Oh, it'd be take some readjustment of thought, wouldn't it? But would we still mean what we said in our consecration vows? He knows. He knows whether we would. But let us press on to victory, for God is faithful, it promised. But there are wonderful opportunities, and there will be. And I would like to say again, as we've said many times, the Lord's arm is not short. Don't think that he's not able to carry through those few through the time of trouble. He can hide them. It doesn't matter. He that calmed the seas and calmed the wind, our Lord and Savior, all power in heaven and earth is given unto him. There is nothing that can thwart the wonderful, righteous, loving, kind, wise purposes of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.